Well, good morning, folks. You know, in a world rife with false teachings and moral decay, the Epistle of Jude, which we're going to cover today, sounds a clarion call for Christians to, quote, contend for the faith that once was delivered for all the saints. In this episode, we're going to journey through Jude's fiery exhortation against false teachers who twist God's grace into a license for sin. With vivid imagery of rebellious angels and ancient judgments, the prophetic words of Enoch, Jude unveils the spiritual battle raging within the church. But he also offers hope, of course, calling the faithful to persevere, building one another up, and remaining in the love of God as we all await eternal life. So folks, don't go anywhere. This is what we're going to be talking about today in the book of Jude. Blessed Advent. We're almost done with it. You're listening to Thy Strong Word. Today is Friday, December 20th, 2024. And this is the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. My voice is still straining under a cold. It's just been going through the congregation and schools and community here. But it's that time of year as we get into the colder weather. But nevertheless, I'm happy to be here, happy to be digging into Jude. But today is also a special day in that we are commemorating Katharina von Bora. Today, the church remembers Miss Luther, Luther's wife. She's a woman of faith and fortitude, of fierce resolve. As a former nun who fled the cloister to embrace the Reformation, Katie understood what it meant to contend for the faith, like we're going to be talking about today from Jude. But anyway, her life echoes the calls of what all disciples should be focusing on, to hold fast to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And Thy Strong Word is brought to you in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. We're grateful for them. I mean, imagine discovering the teachings of Jesus, the words of eternal life in your own language. Even if it isn't for the first time, to be able to read the scriptures in a language that is something that you can understand innately is wonderful. Well, Lutheran Heritage Foundation, they don't exactly translate Bibles, but they translate all of these wonderful Lutheran Christian materials like Luther's Small Catechism and others that point people to the truth in the Bible. So them, with a lot of different other organizations, are doing great work in being able to spread the gospel of Jesus around the world. So LHF translates all these great materials into more than 145 languages across 90 countries, and they provide them no cost to pastors and seminary students and missionaries and churches. What a way to empower new believers and church leaders to deepen their faith. So you can be a part of this transformative mission. You can see how they can help you, or maybe you can help them by going to lhfmissions.org to learn more. That's lhfmissions.org. And while we're on the air today, if you have a question or comment or thought inspired by the discussion, just go ahead and send me an email to thystrongword@kfuo.org. Well, I already feel my voice heading out, so I'm going to go ahead and introduce our guest. Amazing pastor who's frequently filled in for me, rescued me when I'm too sick to even come on. It is the Reverend David Boisclair, pastor of Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. Good morning, Pastor Boisclair. Welcome back to the show.
Good morning, Pastor Boo. It's such a joy to be with you today at this time of year.
Oh, yeah. It's a great time of year. And despite my voice, boy, I'm feeling great. It's a beautiful weather. It's chilly here. I don't know what it is in Overland, but I'm kind of excited about the Christmas season. And there's a lot of work for us pastors, isn't it? But it's so rewarding.
Yes, it's a very pleasant weather. We're not going to have a white Christmas this year. It's probably going to be in the 40s and 50s, but it's certainly a little cooler than normal, and perhaps Indian summer has continued on a little longer in our area.
Well, that's good. I just checked just for the sake of conversation, and yeah, I think we're going to have a warmer too. We'll be in the 30s, which isn't bad. We're 10 right now, so hopefully that'll warm up a little bit. But yeah, no, boy, 30s and 40s, that's like short sleeve weather, I'm telling you. Oh, well, I tell you what, we have a lot to get through because we're going to cover an entire book. Now, listen, I know Jude is short, but folks, I don't want you to think that it's short on doctrine or teaching. In fact, we could probably spend a very long time digging into Jude. But you know what? We're going to cover it, and we're going to do that in just a moment after our guest leads us in a word of prayer. Would you do that, please?
Yes. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, it was you who saved your people out of the land of Egypt. So rescue us from our sins through faith in your perfect obedience, death, and resurrection, keeping us faithful to our most holy faith once delivered to the saints, that we might earnestly contend for this faith in a world hostile to you and us. Guide us as we consider the epistle written for the church by your brother Jude. Grant us your spirit to guide us into all truth. In your precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. So Jude, it's probably good that my voice is not great today, because I'm always tempted to bust out into song, and I absolutely know that KFUO will not clear that music. They're not going to clear Beatles for me to sing it on the air. But we have this wonderful book of Jude, a letter from Jude. I guess, you know what, to get started, why don't we just share with folks a little bit about, you know, who Jude was and when he's writing, who he's writing to, you know, all that normal stuff that it'd be good for us to know before we read it.
Yeah, it was quite a common name at the time of our Lord. As you know, there were two apostles that were named Jude. Of course, there were two apostles named James as well. It is believed that he wasn't the apostle Jude, the son of James, who is mentioned in Luke 6, that he was one of the number of these men that were called the brothers of the Lord. In Mark 6, verse 3, it says of Jesus, the people there, when Jesus came back to Nazareth, they said, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon?" And so it is from this group of men that we believe that James, the author of the epistle of James, who became the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, he was killed when Jerusalem was under siege and conquered by the Romans. The religious leaders pushed him off the wall, and he was still alive. And then I think they made away with him. That would be James. And then Jude, of course, was his brother. I have to say that I demur, or I kind of disagree with making a firm statement that he was, as well as James, Joseph, and Simon, a son of Mary and Joseph, although that very well may be true. I think that there is enough uncertainty in all of that to at least leave that question open. And the Lutheran Study Bible, I think, kind of puts its foot forward and says that he was definitely a son of Mary and Joseph.
And that's an interesting point, because I don't think it's wrong, and you made that clear just now, for us to think, okay, well, you know, there's some evidence that this could be the case, and certainly it doesn't affect our salvation, the status of Christ, or the message in any way. But as you said, when there's a little doubt too, you know, especially if it's not salvific, or if it's not going to help someone into the kingdom, perhaps it's not something we should also be willing to, you know, die on, a hill that we should be willing to die on. Now, this is going to be a little salacious, but I'm just going to say it too. I actually believe the same thing about the virginity of the Blessed Virgin in terms of perpetual virginity. While it's necessary to understand and believe the biblical truth that she was a virgin before she gave birth to Jesus, I think anything that follows, that's kind of her own business. And that's tend to be where I leave it. And that's kind of where I fall in with Jesus's brothers too. So yeah, I agree. And I think it's a good kind of disclaimer.
And what's interesting is that this is one of the examples in Scripture of a book of the Bible, which is just one chapter. And of course, sometimes I think, like in where we have Bible, like word for Bible, Bible works or something, that it says it's chapter 1, verses 1 through 25. But actually, it, you know, usually you should say, well, it's just the whole book is just one chapter, so we'll just talk about it in verses.
Yes, you know what? That's absolutely true. And for what it's worth, I use Logos, and yeah, it has it just as Jude 1 through 25. That's what we're going to do, the verses. So let's do that. Now, this is a letter, again, from Jude, as we've already discussed. Just trying to figure out where I want to stop. I think I'm going to stop at the, I don't know. Let's just see. I'm just going to read it, and I'm going to feel it out as we go. Here we go. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, served as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. We're going to actually pause there, I think, at the end of 7. So that thought keeps going, of course. The whole letter is really one thought. But, he has dropped in these first few verses so much. So, yeah, let's carefully go through it, and I'll concede to you however you want to do it.
Yes. It's interesting that Jude introduces himself as a doulos, a slave of Jesus Christ, although it's somewhat, euphemistically stated as servant or bond servant or something. But that's quite common in the epistles. And they note that he says brother of James, and some commentators say that, well, he is a little too humble to say that he is a brother of the Lord, because, you know, which was commonly said of James, that he was one of the Lord's brethren. And then he writes very much like a bishop, as they say. He's very, very concerned about those he's addressing. And, it's rather interesting that some commentators believe that he had the same addressees as St. Peter did in his second epistle. And because there are some, parallels between this epistle and the second chapter and a verse or two of the third chapter of 2 Peter. It basically points out that they are the called, which is very common in Paul's epistles to speak of God's people as being called in Christ and beloved by God. And it's rather a curious phrase there in verse at the end of verse 1 says kept for Jesus Christ. So we are kept in his righteousness for the day in which he returns in glory.
So we are kept for him, this idea that the Holy Spirit is preserving the saints until the time when he returns. But at the same time, we certainly wouldn't say that, it just doesn't matter what you do because you're going to be kept for that time. We certainly are continuously urged to gather around word and sacrament and be refreshed. I mean, we're not saying once saved, always saved, right?
Oh, absolutely not. And again, this is gospel. Gospel is never for the sinful flesh, because the sinful flesh will of course, jump on it. As we will see, even that is one of the problems that that Jude deals with in his epistle. I like in verse 2, there you notice the use of an optative mood in Greek, which you don't see very often, was like in it, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you, that he uses. And you know, he's trying to keep them with the means of grace and continue as he does here.
You know, it kind of echoes the Trinitarian relationship a little too, you know. I mean, it's framing the themes of the letter, of course, but we have that threefold blessing, you know, mercy, peace, and love. And when you talk about the, what do you call it, the optim? How did you describe that sense?
It's called, there's a different mood, you know, like there's the indicative and there's the imperative and there's the subjunctive, and this is the optative mood, which I remember when we were studying Greek in college, that our professor was he just loved Greek, and Dr. William Jenerick he was, and he said, I'm going to tell you the secret of the optative. And all of us were just craning and straining and waiting and with bated breath, and he just put a Yoda on the board, and that's the secret of the optative.
Oh, I like that. Well, you know, my Greek professor was James Veltz, and he might roll his eyes if I say that I don't remember hearing of the optative mood, but maybe I just wasn't paying attention. That's pretty fair. But I absolutely understand this concept of, you know, wishing and sort of this indirect kind of, you know, may these things happen to you. I don't want to dwell on it. We have so much to cover, but what it brings to my mind is, you know, when we get up as pastors in front of the congregation and pronounce blessings, you know, sometimes people will add that mood to it. They'll say, you know, like, well, may God's peace be with you. But really that's not the thing. We're saying God's peace to you, on you, is with you. We're in a way putting it on you. But in this case, it is a little bit more of that optative mood, as you said, but still no less comforting, I think.
Oh yeah, and it actually, we give the certitude of the fact that in Christ, God has blessed the people of his, you know, the people of his church, those who trust in the Lord Jesus, but also the entire world, of course, to be received by faith.
Indeed. So I was very eager to write to you, he says, about our common salvation, but then he found it necessary to write. So I think that stands out. He's like, listen, I've always been wanting to write to you. That's not the deal. But now I'm actually having, this isn't a social letter, it seems like he's saying, because, and we have this famous statement, which I've butchered a couple of times, I think, already, but appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. His problem is the same as we've been covering with other letters and John and everybody else. False teachers. I think in many ways, we think that the church is so divided today. And, you know, some people want to blame Luther for that. Some people want to blame, you know, whoever, right? Well, the reality is the church has always been fighting against those who would rend it or take it or lead it away from its founding.
Oh, yes. And it seems to be, at least in my experience, somewhat seldom that you find people within a congregation, although there are very notorious examples of that in congregations that have tended to be very faithful to our most holy faith, to the confession of our faith. But a lot of times it comes from our peoples, of course, just simply turning on the television. You know, we find, you know, a lot of there's folks even recently that want to try to get people to believe in this the millennialism or the doctrine of this thousand-year reign of Christ that will happen here on the earth and so on, and separate the resurrection of the just from the resurrection of all the rest, and just a lot of other false teachings, and of course Calvinism because of people like Dr. Graham or maybe even many other Stanley, Charles Stanley, some of the other. I mean, a lot of times they have very comforting messages, but there's a lot of false doctrine that are in them.
Yeah, and that's tough. So coming from down south, you know, Billy Graham is well respected, and by me too, I'll say that. But that doesn't mean that, you know, he had it all nailed down, at least in the way that we Lutherans would prefer or believe is correct. Same with folks like Charles Stanley. My grandfather was a big fan of him. I think most of my inheritance probably is with Charles now. But in any case, we have this all this testimony of Christians. And one thing that I learned at SEM, and one thing I try to remind people too, and please don't make too much of a connection. I'm not saying like Billy Graham is a heretic or whatever, but because he's not. But no one sort of wakes up in the morning, I think, and says, I'm going to be a heretic, or I'm going to go and be divisive, or I'm going to be heterodox, or I'm going to go and try to lead people away. Now, maybe somebody does that, but most of the people that we might say disagree with, I think it's the best construction, frankly, is these are people who genuinely believe that this is what God wants. And I think that also becomes, or is the reason why it becomes so difficult for us to have those conversations, because if you have two groups who believe they're doing the Lord's work, it's hard to, you don't want to compromise, and who would? So I think it becomes difficult, which is why it's important we always return to what Jude is saying here, right? The message, the faith that was delivered to the saints, that is this deposit, the scriptures, put ourselves under that authority.
Yes, and it is probably for the most part a lot true that those that you know are basically presenting alternate doctrines from what we believe to be in the scriptures, and the challenge goes out to the world. We as Lutherans say, if you can show us from the scriptures that we're wrong, we'll be the first right. to throw our books into the fire or something like that. And it's an agony, as it's mentioned, to earnestly contend. That's the idea, is we're earnestly contending against the devil and the false doctrines that are there. The word heresy, of course, means that it's an opinion or a belief that is held onto that separates one from the church, that separates one from orthodox faith or the faith that is taught by our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why, of course, the Apostle Paul says that one should stick to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and whoever doesn't do that is an ignoramus.
Well, that's fair too. So I do want to talk about the sensuality part, but let's come back to that once we hit the Sodom and Gomorrah. Before we do that, though, I want to highlight Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, but afterward destroyed those who did not believe. So, yeah, so we have Jesus, and then there's a few texts, a few witnesses that we have that say the Lord instead of Jesus. So I'm not sure myself which is the original reading, but neither of those things are contrary to Christian belief.
You know, like the Nestle Aland text, which, you know, is like in this particular case, it's the 28th edition, says that it is Jesus. And that's rather notable, because it is an ascription, a crediting to our Lord Jesus Christ of the act of saving the people of Israel from Egypt. And then of course, that, you know, there are those destroyed, those who did not believe, you know, in the case of Abiram and Kori and so on, and those that were punished in the wilderness. But also the fact that, you know, all of that generation except Joshua and Caleb went into the promised land. But the notable thing here is that it is our Lord Jesus Christ who is a sign of his deity. That he was one who rescued the people, the Old Testament people, from Egypt.
And using the name Jesus here, as again many of the scripture witnesses do, you know, like I said, there's a couple variants, but I think that is as you said, very significant too, because it testifies very clearly, of course, as John did and as the rest of the scriptures do too, but because we're always contending with people who try to remove Jesus's divinity from him, it's important to see here that, yeah, Jesus, from a purely human standpoint, well, was not born until he was born of the Virgin Mary. The second person of the Godhead has always existed. So to say that Jesus is the one who rescued the people out of the land of Egypt is very much to say Jesus is God. And I know I drive that home with an audience that, frankly, it was like, yeah, we all know that. But I think it's important for people to remember that that's one of the stumbling blocks that people have, is this idea that a man can become God. I don't think that's gone away in time. So I just think it's worth pointing out. And then the very next talks about the angels, right? And the angels who did not stay within their own position. And so now we're really talking about, if I'm understanding it correctly, we're talking about creation and the rebellion of Satan and his angels.
Yes, I think it's kind of pictured for us in Revelation 12, where there was war in heaven, and this is one of the two passages. The parallel is in 2 Peter chapter 2, which speaks about this in terms of you know, like the angels that had fallen with Satan. You know, they, you know, basically out of pride, wanting to dethrone God. You know, it's rather interesting that when the Satan, through the serpent, tempts Eve, you know, he says, you know, God knows that if you eat of this, you will become like him, like God, knowing good and evil. So there's always this voice of rebellion and just discontent that's there. And this gives us a clear picture of the fact that the demons are those that are fallen angels that are being kept, of course, in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. You know, even those who die not in the faith, of course, are like the rich man who is in the flame of Hades, looking across the chasm at Abraham and the poor Lazarus being consoled by God.
Well, the very next part then brings in Sodom and Gomorrah. We've already talked about sensuality, and then it's going to talk about sexual immorality and unnatural desire, and it's going to keep going and going, but we're going to keep going after we return. So, folks, don't go anywhere. As we go into these messages, we will be right here for you and seeing you on the other side.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Only 750 of over 7,000 languages spoken in the world have the full Bible. Lutheran Bible Translators wants to help close the gap in this generation. We can do this with your help. Connect your congregation to the Global Church by hosting a Bible Translation Sunday, an advocacy event that raises awareness about Bible translation. Lutheran Bible Translators provides ready-to-use service elements, a sermon outline, and more, all designed to fit your church's schedule. Join the movement of Lutheran churches committed to bringing God's Word to every language. Visit lbt.org/BTS to learn more and sign up for a Bible Translation Sunday. That's lbt.org/BTS.
Well, Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and also with me is the Reverend David Boisclair, pastor of Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. As always, before we keep on going, if anything grabs your attention, send me an email, thystrongword@kfuo.org. Okay, brother, heading back. So, you know, one thing I thought about during the break, though, too, is that we have this idea of the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling is kept in chains. Now, the scriptures are quite clear. We covered Revelation recently and other places that demons aren't just all sort of hanging out in hell with Satan. It's a lot more nuanced in the scriptures than that. Satan is roaming the earth. The demonic angels are roaming the earth. They are certainly chained in the sense that God is keeping them from fully exercising what they would want to do. Likewise, they are certainly gloomy and in darkness, being separated from God and the light of Christ. One of the things that some of the commentators connect this to, especially in this next section, when it says, just as Sodom, Gomorrah, and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, sometimes they want to connect that to the angels and the people as if the concern is angels and people trying to have relations with one another. So what do we make then of the sensuality that Jude is contending against and why he's bringing up Sodom and Gomorrah and angels in that context?
Yes. In Genesis, of course, it speaks of Cain, dwelling in the land of Nod to the east of Eden, separating himself from his family after he killed his brother Abel, and then in a sense, from our understanding of what is being presented in Genesis, is that he of course begins a line of humanity which is the sons or the daughters of men, and that the children of Seth, of course, even as his mother Eve said, what gives us another line of humanity, which is the sons of God. And sometimes those passages are interpreted where it talks about the sons of men, you know, in other words, the family of Adam and Eve through Seth, and then the daughters of the sons of God, and which are from Adam and Eve, and then the daughters of men, which of course is from Cain and his line of humanity coming together. Sometimes they say the sons of God are the wicked angels that, of course, have relations with the daughters of men, and that's kind of ruled out from studying the passages of scripture. You know, angels are Christ says of the angels that in the life to come there will be no marrying or giving in marriage because they will be like the angels. The angels do not have sexual relations with either themselves or with anyone else to reproduce themselves. And so that's kind of the idea here. And then, of course, in Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, you remember the event where the men of the city want to have sexual relations with the two heavenly, the angels that came to Lot. And, and Lot, of course, real surprisingly says, well, you know, maybe you could be with my daughters, you know, which I certainly wouldn't do as a father. But anyway, the thing was, is that it was, it mentions in this particular verses of Jude that they are after strange flesh. So that's kind of maybe the idea that's connecting it there. And we would take that to also refer to this scriptural, condemnation or disapproval of homosexuality or anything like that.
Right. So, and then just porneia in general, that is this sexual immorality, regardless of whether it takes on homosexual form or heterosexual sins or, you know, any way in which you live outside the design of God, right? That's sinful. And I guess that's the comparison, right? We have angels not wanting to do what God says. We have men not wanting to do what God says. And now we have these teachers coming in, Jude says, and not only are they also rejecting what God has designed, and yet they're overriding God in some ways. Well, let's just hear what he says. I'm going to read three more verses. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. I don't remember that event of the archangel Michael and the devil arguing over the body of Moses, at least not in the canonical books. What is he talking about?
Well, this, of course, would be the Assumption of Moses, which was a an Old Testament pseudepigrapha. there are some books from Old Testament times which are not received into the canonical scriptures, and the main reason, of course, is that the name of Yahweh does not occur in them, but also that it was, you know, the people of God, led by the Holy Spirit, of course, saw them as not canonical books. So there was the Apocrypha. We have those. Those were the hidden books. In the synagogue, they would have those scrolls, but they would kind of keep them under the shelf, or, you know, in some secret place, covered up. That's why they were called the Apocrypha. But then there was another body of literature known as the Pseudepigrapha, which means a work that had the name of a, you know, like Moses or Enoch, or in this case, Enoch is mentioned in this epistle, that were, kind of palmed off on believing people as revelation, new revelations. In this particular case, we know from Deuteronomy 34, I believe it is, where that no one knew where Moses' grave or tomb was. It says the Lord buried him. And so, in this particular case, an exchange between Satan and Michael about the body of Moses. Obviously, the devil would have a lot to object to what Moses did. I mean, he was a sinner like all the rest of us. And, concept comes from this pseudepigraphal book called The Assumption of Moses. And but in a sense, Jude is by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit bringing this into the divine scriptures and saying that there was this exchange that happened, and it's used as an example of how these persons that have snuck into the church and how brazen they are, how they would even blaspheme angels or God himself.
So, and I think that's interesting. So are you contending that when Jude brings in this event, he does it in such a way, because of the inspiration of scripture, that now we're to hold that event occurred? And let me tell you why I'm asking, because, you know, I also considered that he's using either this oral tradition or from the Assumption of Moses, or, you know, drawing a little bit on, Enoch chapter one, you know, so we have, do we have this now as him just using this as an example, appealing to what his hearers understand in order to get them to understand what he's trying to say? Or is this an affirmation that this was a real event?
It obviously is a new revelation. It's something that is extra-worldly, obviously. There's an exchange between Michael, who is, of course, the you might call him the The guardian angel of the people of God, of Israel, as mentioned in Daniel. And then you have Satan who wants to have the body of Moses. But on the other hand, of course, maybe it's a parable. That's kind of maybe the idea. Maybe it's some kind of an illustration. You know, you've read the Assumption of Moses. You notice how shows the devil is blaspheming and ridiculing the angels of God.
Well, let's add a bunch more verses down to 16, because, you know, I'm really kind of interrupting his flow here. He's trying to lay out this argument that these animals, unreasoning animals who aren't acting like Michael, but rather more like the devil, who aren't acting holy, but more like the wicked in Sodom and Gomorrah, pardon me. So he continues in verse 11, very distinctly saying, "Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against them. These are grumblers and malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage.'" Well, gee, Jude, why don't you tell us what you don't like about them, right? So he really lays into them in the most scriptural kind of way, just gives them a tongue lashing. And ungodly's mentioned how many times? So, yeah, but you know what? This is the seriousness of false doctrine within the household of God.
Well, you know, it almost is a scene that could be played here in the 21st century, where you have persons who just simply hate God and hate God's creation, and then just are mad with anger and resentment. You can see that it's definitely a spiritual battle, even more so perhaps there might have been good manners in the first century, but there's not very many good manners in our own day and age. You know, anytime anyone, especially if they do it deliberately, have a false teaching, maybe even that they know is false, that would, basically put in jeopardy the eternal life of people. I think they're deserving of such, rebuke what Jude does in this particular passage. He's pretty ticked off, isn't he?
Yeah, no, he is. And that's what I was trying to bring up earlier too. And so not everybody who disagrees with us, even if we sincerely believe them to be completely wrong, are evil false teachers. Sometimes you can inadvertently be a false teacher, which is why we always have to keep watch on our own teaching too. You know, we can be little antichrists if we're not careful whenever we do things that might lead people away from Christ or teach things that are incorrect. But with that said, as you pointed out, there are plenty of those who know good and well what they're doing is false, or they're trying to proclaim the Lord, but they don't even believe, or they are only proclaiming things that they're inventing. He mentions dreams and that sort of thing, for their own benefit. And so I do make a distinction, even, I guess, in my own relationships. You know, I get along really well with people of other different traditions, and I hang out with the ministerium. Doesn't really bother me too much, except for those who you can discern that they know better or should know better. Or for me, there's a big difference between someone who says, "I have gone to the scriptures and I have come up with a different conclusion for whatever reason," than those who say, well, this scripture doesn't count anymore. So I think there are distinctions to be made. We should all be striving for good doctrine, but intention matters a little.
Oh, absolutely. You know, it's like we always need to know what is centrally important. You know, our common faith, or the heart's core of the gospel, which is that God the Son became man so that he could basically be under the law and serve God perfectly as he is the infinite God. He is able to fulfill all of God's law for all people, and then he suffered and died for the sins of the world as all of those sins were laid upon him, and he went through that and he rose again from the dead. I mean, as we confess in the Apostles' Creed, and that of course is what's central. You know, but a lot of times, you know, as you mentioned too, that's why I would encourage my own people, if you hear me saying something that's not clear in my sermon or in the teaching, you know, bring that to my attention and let's talk mm-hmm. about it. And we should be humble enough to admit when you know, we've made a mistake.
Well, and even on this show, I frequently say, and listeners know, hey, if you have a correction, send it to me. I'm not just being funny or trying to be funny or clever. I mean that. We can misspeak, and we do all the time. I've gotten corrections before. So, yeah, there's a big difference there. Well, anyway, heading back to the text, so we have all of these descriptions, and I don't think our time would allow us to go through every one of them, but I do want to highlight a few. Hidden reefs at your love feasts. So, you know, reefs are, if they're hidden, they're dangerous. Waterless clouds, what good are they? Fruitless trees when they should be having fruit. Twice dead and uprooted, wild waves, so you can't navigate them, wandering stars, so you can't, you know, judge the seasons or the time by them. They're just useless, I think, is what he's saying in a very poetic way.
And in verse 12, shepherds feeding themselves.
All right.
You know, I mean, it's very, very possible that you know, the Apostle Paul mentions those. Well, they preach in Rome in Philippians 1. He says they preach the gospel just to get him into trouble, or for whatever reason. Maybe they you know, there's a lot of money in religion sometimes, and so when there are those shepherds, of course, that are only looking out for maybe padding their pocketbooks. You know, that's not Christ's way. You know, and that's a very telling condemnation that Jude gives here.
I had a brother pastor chastising, just in general, all pastors and I quote roughly, whose sermons are getting shorter while their waistlines are growing longer. And I started preaching longer sermons and got on a diet after that. But I think what his point was, less poetically, is that, you know, there are plenty of people who get into the ministry to proclaim the word of God and be there with people. And then after a while, even with the best of intentions, you can get into a routine where you're just kind of just there to feed yourself. It's a J-O-B. It's a job. So I don't think that's necessarily what's going on here. Obviously, these are very ungodly people who are being ungodly with ungodliness, as he says in verse 15. But I think that's just another reminder to us that, you know, why are you doing what you're doing? Are you fulfilling it to fulfill God's will, or are you doing it to, as you pointed out from Jude, to feed yourself? Yeah, and I think that's something that is incredibly important. Now let's move on, verses 17 through 23. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. So, encouragement, but but it really is kind of double packed with a command or an admonishment too. You know, you need to actively fear and run away from these false teachers and false doctrines. It's that important.
Yes, and it shows that I like what he says, where he says, "Have mercy on those who doubt." You know, I've encountered persons who have expressed, you know, basic doubts about Scripture and things in Scripture and everything, and you have to be very patient with those people to say, well, you know, this is the Word of God, and pound them over the head. You know, you must believe this. I think they tell the story of Francis Pieper. One time, someone came into his office and he had a student, pinned against the wall, and said to him, "You must believe this," or something like that. Probably was warranted. You know, I'm a great fan of Franz Pieper, but anyway, the thing is that you have to be patient with them, and you have to encourage them. You know, you can probably the devil, of course, a lot of times has his way with people trying to say, we can't believe this, or we're uncertain about this. And the worst sin imaginable is doubt or uncertainty.
All Christians are going to have questions. All Christians are going to struggle. And so that patience is really incredibly important when you're meeting with someone, because, you know, if we all reflect on our own beliefs and what we've been taught, I think we all struggle with this piece or that. In fact, you might struggle with one thing one day and be completely convinced of it the next, depending on your circumstances. I mean, for instance, how often do we have people who are firmly orthodox, will proclaim easily the clear teachings of Christ, say, against divorce or homosexuality or a variety of different things, but then when it affects them, it's their child, it's themselves, suddenly there's struggle. And so I think that this doubt is something that is inherent to the fickleness of what it means to be a human. So when he says, have mercy on those who doubt, and then there's not a but it's implied, in my opinion, but save others by snatching them out of the fire. So there is a have mercy, and then sometimes you have to snatch people out of the fire, and then sometimes to others you have to show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by flesh. So there is, at least in the middle here, we have this concept that sometimes you do have to take urgent action. To save someone out of a fire might mean dragging them out by their hair, and they're not going to like it, but once they're out of the danger, they're going to appreciate it, because that's what you had to do in the moment. Do you see that being spoken of here, and what would that look like in the Christian's life if you do?
Well, I mean, sometimes, let's say you have some authority over persons as a mother or father or something, and when you recognize that your child is going in the wrong direction, listening to the wrong people, maybe sometimes you have to kind of pull rank on them and you want to get them out of there. The idea, just change the subject, just to get someone away from a certain lifestyle or a certain way of thinking or whatever, just say, well, let's go out to dinner, or, you know, in other words, the idea is to get them away from Satan and the false teaching that they're being subject to. And they like disdaining even the garment stained by the flesh. That's the tunic. That would be the main garment that a person would be wearing. And it's probably one that would be soiled by bodily discharges and so on. And I mean, that's the idea there, but, I was sort of reminded of when the young man Mark was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they grabbed him, grabbed the sheet, and he ran away naked. Sometimes mm-hmm. it's necessary for you to get out of the burning building, even naked, and get away with all possible speed, and that's kind of the idea. This is an emergency for them to consider.
and it is life or death. So last two verses are his benediction. He says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen." So, you know, he gives us, and, you know, Jude makes a good Lutheran, you know, so he gives us this: do this, do that, don't do this, save people by doing that, have mercy on these people. Now, God's going to be the one who does that in all of you. And that's how he ends it. And that's also comforting. It's gospel to know that there is things for us to do, right? Clear law, but that we don't do that alone. And in fact, every ounce of us that wants to do it is because of the gift of faith, and our ability to do it is because of the gift of faith. Isn't it wonderful that God demands us to be righteous, and then he gives that which he demands?
It's so comforting that impresses upon us the point that if we are saved, it is all God's doing. And here you have just a very orthodox statement of that he is the one that makes us fit to stand on the day of judgment through the righteousness of Christ alone. And he is, and of course, again, that same Greek professor was the one to say, this is a very intriguing, delightful doxology here, where him who is able to keep you from stumbling, those who think they stand should take heed lest they fall, St. Paul writes in Romans, and or might be 1 Corinthians. But anyway, that he is able to keep us from stumbling, because if we fall, you know, that's tragic for us.
Amen to that. Well, you know what? Clearly, we are going to have to come back to Jude sometime next year. Take it a lot slower. I think I'll dedicate a week to it. There's so much more here to unpack. So watch for that July. Second week of July is where I'm going to fit it in 2025. But until then, right? Well, not until then, until Monday. I'm going to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend David Boisclair. He's the pastor of Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri, a frequent contributor and sometimes fill-in host of the show. Thanks, brother, so much for being on the program again. I'm so grateful to have you be a part of this, have a merry, wonderful Christmas.
And blessings to you and to all the people as we celebrate the birth of our dear Savior, Jesus Christ.
All right, friends, come back on Monday. It's going to be our last episode before KFUO heads into the 12 days of Christmas. We're going to be going through another entire book of the Bible, but this time Philemon. It's a little less dense, but just as important, with some wonderful messages for us today. That's going to be Philemon with Dr. Meter. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with all of you as we pray together. Father, keep us in thy strong word.